Well, I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, because that's going to be the focus of our study this morning. It's been 3 weeks since we've been in the book of Acts, so we've had a little break. But this morning we are going to go back to that historical snapshot of the birthday of the church. Now, how many of you here like birthdays? It's all the young people who are raising their hands, I notice. Now, how many of you have ever experienced a miracle on your birthday? Well, not as many hands. Well, what we're going to observe in the book of Acts this morning is the birthday of the church, where a new dispensation begins, where Jew and Gentile, who are believers in Jesus Christ, are united in Jesus Christ through the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit of God, who unites us to Jesus Christ, our head, and then to one another. And then he forms his church, and from the formation of the church that began in Jerusalem, the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, and more people are saved, and the church grows, and this is his corporate plan until his Son returns for us. But what we're also going to see in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 in particular, is the giving of the sign gift by the Holy Spirit of speaking in tongues. Now, we live in a day in which speaking in tongues has become very popular, especially in the last century or so with the Pentecostal charismatic movement. And hardly a week goes by where you don't see its influence. In fact, even this last week, as I was thinking of preparing this message for Sunday, the thought did cross my mind, is this really relevant still that we need this? And then I was aware of a believer who is questioning the whole area of tongues, whether they are for today. And maybe you have question marks in your mind about tongues. What exactly are they? They're mentioned in Scripture several places in the New Testament. What are they about? What is their purpose? And are they for today? And we're going to answer all of those questions from Scripture this morning, as we believe that God has the answers in His Word. And we're also going to see the importance of the Holy Spirit of God, not only for the day of Pentecost, but also for the day and age in which we live now, which the day of Pentecost started, the church age that we live in. But to clarify what tongues are, let's just say right at the beginning of our message here this morning that tongues, biblically speaking, were the God-given ability. Notice past tense, they were something. I'm not saying that this is what's happening today among Christians, professing Christians, but they were the God-given ability by the Holy Spirit to speak in a known foreign language, human language, without the learning process. In other words, they were a miracle, and they were also a sign, as we'll see, and as you see on your handout this morning. Now, before we dive into Acts chapter 2 and we begin to look at the birthday of the church and the manifestation of tongues, let's just get reacquainted again with the whole thrust and flavor of the book of Acts, since it's been 3 weeks since we've been in this book. We have seen that the key verse of the book is Acts 1, verse 8, which sets forth for us the charter or commission for the church. It says, Jesus says to the disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And from Acts 1, verse 8, we see the structure of the entire book of Acts. Three main sections where the church is born in Jerusalem and it grows from there through the witness of Jesus Christ via the gospel and more people believing. From Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, by the end of Acts, the gospel is going to the city of Rome. And in Acts chapter 1, we have seen the preparation for the birth of the church. As Acts 1 is very foundational to set up what's coming in Acts chapter 2. And then in Acts chapter 2 now, we see the promised coming of the Holy Spirit for the birth of the church. And the Holy Spirit was something that John the Baptist had spoken of. It was something that Jesus spoke of In fact, right before he ascended into heaven, after his resurrection, it says in Luke 24, verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And what a difference the power of the Holy Spirit makes in the life of a believer, with Peter on the pages of Scripture being a prime example of this power. We see the change where he was timid and weak, sitting around a campfire, in fact, denied Jesus three times. Talk about a witness. That's like most witnesses for Christ today that we know, right? And then you come to Acts chapter 2, as we'll see in our next message, and Peter is preaching the gospel, and the result is 3,000 get saved, and he is bold as a lion because the Spirit of God gave him that boldness. That was the power of the Holy Spirit. But this was promised beforehand. And we know that the Spirit of God came, Acts 2, verse 1 says, on the day of Pentecost, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were in the upper room there in Jerusalem. And this was 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now going on, it says in verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So notice we see in verse 4 that they received the filling of the Holy Spirit at that time. But in Acts 1, verse 5, Jesus had promised that on that day they would also receive the baptism by the Holy Spirit. And based on this, some have conflated these two ministries of the Spirit, when in fact they are entirely distinct. As we saw in our last study in the book of Acts, there's a difference between the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what that difference is? That should be clear in your thinking from day to day. Well, the baptism by the Holy Spirit deals with position, taking us from Adam and putting us in Christ. The moment we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes us invisibly and puts us in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ becomes our spiritual head. And that's a spiritual reality. Whether we feel it or not, whether it's manifested by tongues like it happened in Acts chapter 2 or not, it's true because the Word of God says it's true. And if God says it, to contradict that would mean we're calling Him a liar. So we must believe it. It's a truth to take by faith. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, it says, "For as the body is one, and though there may be division in any local church or even among churches, plural, worldwide, as that's very evident, right? The fact is, spiritually, via the Holy Spirit, He's taken all genuine believers and put them in Christ. And we have a corporate unity in Christ. It's positional, legal. It's based on our union. And on that basis, God wants us to experience it and show it on a practical level. So there's one body and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. Notice the emphasis on unity. So also is Christ. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Notice this is saying that this is true of everyone. And he's saying this to the Corinthians. And what do we know about the Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "I could not speak to you as to spiritual Christians, because you're not, for in fact you're still carnal." So even carnal Christians have been baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. And I say this because sometimes in the charismatic Pentecostal movement, people are taught that you need a second blessing, a second dose of grace. You haven't received yet the baptism by the Holy Spirit, brother, so you better plead, tarry, come to the church service where the, you know, guy up front lays his hands on everybody and they start rattling off tongues. That's what's taught today. And yet, Paul could say to the Corinthians, every one of them, every believer, was united via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All have experienced this. And what does the baptism by the Holy Spirit accomplish again? It puts us in union with our spiritual head, Jesus Christ, forming a body of believers. And how does that happen? Or what is the condition on our part? It is simply faith alone in Christ alone. Look at Galatians 3 here, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's just that simple. For, and he gives an explanation again of verse 26, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, and that's true of all believers, have put on Christ, there is therefore now neither Jew or Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. God sees us as all having an equal standing in His Son, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And notice what kicked all that off? Faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer here today, you have experienced the baptism by the Holy Spirit. You have been put in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have already experienced what the early church experienced on Acts 2, minus this miraculous sign gift of tongues and the other manifestations that we'll read about. So that's the baptism by the Spirit. What is the filling by the Spirit? It is when we walk by faith. Notice not our initial step of faith to put our trust in Jesus Christ, but now a consecutive walk of faith. When we walk by faith, we are filled by the Spirit of God for spiritual power. Notice the baptism is for position and the filling is for power. And to break this down even more, we have several distinctions here. When it comes to frequency, the baptism by the Holy Spirit occurs only once in our life, at the moment of salvation. You don't need it thereafter. Whereas filling is something that we need continually from day to day. Why? Because our tank runs dry, right? I was even reminded of that a few weeks ago when I didn't have patience towards someone. I didn't have love towards them. I had no peace in my heart. And the Lord is saying, Tom, look at your dashboard. You see that gas gauge? You're right on E there. You need the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You're low. So we all need this repeatedly from day to day. And in terms of dispensation, the baptism by the Holy Spirit never occurred in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? Well, it fits doctrinally because this was something to form something new corporately, the church. Whereas filling was true of believers in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. When it comes to commonality, all believers in Christ now in the dispensation of grace, the church age, have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. But not all believers at any given time now are filled with the Holy Spirit. Some may be carnal, like the Corinthians. When it comes to permanency, the baptism by the Holy Spirit occurs once because it's done once for all and never needs to be repeated. You can never lose your standing or your union with Jesus Christ, but you can lose your communion from day to day as we walk out of fellowship with the Lord. And that's why the filling is something that is temporary, not permanent. I would love to have a switch I could just push, a button perhaps, and just have it on auto. Automatically always filled with the Holy Spirit. But we know that is not coming. We're not in our new glorified bodies. We can't sin anymore. That is not possible right now. We need to learn to walk by faith. And the result is, again, position for baptism, power for the filling of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to the timing, when did you receive the baptism by the Holy Spirit? That was at regeneration, when you were born again, whereas filling is throughout your Christian life. And the condition, again, is initial faith for baptism by the Holy Spirit, whereas a walk of faith is needed for filling. So there's a very clear biblical distinction between these things. And this is all review from our last study last time in Acts. But another question that we need to address here as we move forward is, what miraculous physical phenomena accompanied the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? Well, remember it says, verse 2, that there came a sound from heaven. So that tells us that this was not man-made. It came from God. And the sound was as of, in other words, like a rushing mighty wind. And we know what that's like. In the last week or so, we had some 30 mile an hour plus winds. And I remember coming home and telling Debbie, she said, "How was your day at work?" Well, I was sitting in my office and it felt like I was under assault all day long, because you could hear the winds just battering up against the windows and whistling through the windows. And it was just an uneasy feeling, if you know what I mean. Well, this was like a rushing mighty wind, it says, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. Notice, as of fire. It doesn't say that it was fire above each person, but it was like fire. In other words, they couldn't really tell what it was. I think it was the glory of God being manifest above them, kind of like when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and his face shone, the Old Testament says. And that little tongue of fire, it looked like a tongue. It sat above each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, it says. So three manifestations. The loud sound, which was heard elsewhere in Jerusalem, so that people actually wondered, what is going on? Where is this sound coming from? I don't see a thunderstorm or a tornado outside. What is this? And then the tongues of fire and the new miraculous ability to speak in tongues. And so, we see now the baptism versus the filling of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Now let's delve deeper into Acts chapter 2 here and look at the miraculous sign of speaking in tongues on Pentecost. Starting with, in verses 1 through 11, the reality of tongues, as we're going to see several realities related to tongues. And then we'll see the response of the crowd there in Jerusalem, as well as Peter, as he preaches in chapter 2, verses 12 through 21. And then next time we're in Acts, we'll look at the evangelistic message of the Apostle Peter on the day of Acts, starting in verse 22. So going back to this first section here in verses 1 through 11, let's pick it up where we left off in verse 4 again. It says that as the Spirit gave them utterance, they spoke with other tongues. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. That almost seems evident and not necessary to say, right? But he says it. Jews. And what kind of Jews? Verse 5, devout men, those who had come to the feast of Pentecost from all these other areas around the world, from every nation under heaven. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. It was kind of like the Tower of Babel incident all over again, but here used in a good way. Verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now the first thing that we note in terms of a reality about the situation and these tongues is that they were a real foreign language. This was not some unintelligible, ecstatic, repetitious babble just repeated over and over again using a few syllables and consonants and vowels, kind of like, the first time I think I heard tongues was when I heard the Beach Boys on the radio. And I didn't know the title of the song, and all I heard was ba 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 baran, and then it went up a note, ba 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 baran, and it took a while before I figured out, oh, that's somebody's name, Barbara Ann. Oh, they wrote a whole song about Barbara Ann. It became intelligible, but what a lot of tongue speaking is today is just sort of this repetition of a few syllables over and over and over again that don't form an actual language. In fact, as we'll see, case studies by linguists have shown that. Now, how do we know that these were real foreign languages in Acts chapter 2 here? Well, because we're given 16 different geographical areas from which all these people came, and they heard them speaking in their language or dialect from which they came. The Word of God is very specific here. They came from the north, they came from the east, they came from the south, and all the way from the west. In other words, all around Jerusalem. And all these different language groups were represented. The terms that are used here are very specific. In verses 3 and 4, as well as verse 11, we see the word tongues in our English translation. The Greek word is glossa. And by the way, it doesn't take much imagination to see where we get the term glossary from in English. But glossa refers to a literal muscle, namely your tongue and your mouth. It can mean that, and it's used that way throughout Scripture. In fact, that's the implication of verse 3, where they had something that looked like a tongue of fire above their heads. You say, well, that's a tongue of fire in appearance. Well, yeah, but it's based on the literal glossa of the mouth, glossas, tongues. So it is used in Scripture of the literal physical organ of the mouth, but also it is used of spoken languages in verse 4 and verse 11. But in addition to that, we also have in verse 8 the use of the word language, a separate Greek word, and here it's dialektos, and this refers to a language or dialect of a particular country or district. And 16 of those are mentioned from all around. So very clearly, these are specific, real foreign languages of the day. And one reason why we emphasize this so strongly from this passage is because, again, what's happening today in many charismatic circles is people are claiming that what they're doing with tongue speaking is not necessarily a foreign language, they may admit that, but they say it's a heavenly or it's an angelic language that even they don't understand. That they speak in the Spirit between them and God, and only God really knows what they're saying. And as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 14, there's no real profit in that. By the way, by making that admission, they're really admitting to not being true Pentecostals. Because if they were truly Pentecostal, they would follow what happened on the day of Pentecost. And they're not. So that's a concession by them right off the bat. A second reality about tongues that we see in Acts chapter 2 is that these were languages not previously learned or sought. We are told in Acts 2 verse 7 that these are Galileans who are speaking these languages. Now that's an assumption that they could tell that these men were from Galilee, and Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, they were from up there. They had a fishing business up there. Now, were they unilingual? Did they only speak Hebrew or Aramaic, the language of Israel? Well, it's likely that they knew some Greek and they knew some Latin too. Remember, above the crucifix where Jesus was crucified, there was a placard put in three languages saying, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That's because all three languages were current in that land in that day. Remember, you had Romans occupying the land. That land of Israel was a trade route between three continents. So you had all kinds of languages intermixing there, and you had people coming from all over the world there. But it is true that these men were by and large from a non-cosmopolitan, more remote rural area of Israel, namely up in the Galilee. And so they had not learned all these different languages. They were not polyglots, speaking 16 languages is the point, even if they knew more than one, like Greek or Latin. And so they did not learn these languages. They didn't use a program like Rosetta Stone. They didn't go to college to learn these languages. In fact, this came miraculously from the Holy Spirit. And this, too, is very different in Acts here from what we see going on in the charismatic Pentecostal movement today. How so? Well, I remember, just by way of personal testimony, unsaved in my college days at UMD, being invited to a home of a charismatic couple near the campus. And when they found out that I had come out of Roman Catholicism, They said, oh, well, what you really need is the baptism by the Holy Spirit manifested by speaking in tongues. And let me tell you how I got it. I remember the wife pleading with me to pray for it, to tarry and wait for the gift to come from the Lord. And that she did this for months, and then, or a month, something like that. And one night she woke up and she couldn't control it. She was ecstatically speaking in tongues. She went in the bathroom and she looked in the mirror and she was still speaking in tongues and she was laughing. She couldn't believe what was happening. But she had to wait and tarry and plead for it. She was expecting this to come. Is that what we see in the book of Acts? They had no idea what was coming. They had no idea what had hit them, basically, except that this was from the Holy Spirit. Where do you ever find the gift of tongues prior to Acts chapter 2? They would not have expected this. And so this is something that is not to be sought, per se. And that fits with 1 Corinthians 12 again, where it says in verses 4 through 8 that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. By the way, all these were active in the time of the Corinthians and Paul in the 50s. A.D. by the same Spirit, verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually as He wills. Who is the He in reference to in verse 11? The Holy Spirit. So who wills who gets which gifts? Well, we're one body. But God assigns us in the body to a different place and different function, and we have different gifts. And we don't determine that ourselves. So these spiritual gifts, including tongues, are not to be sought after so that we can acquire them if we just plead hard and long enough and then we get them. No, that's very different from Acts 2. A third reality that we see in Acts 2 is that these tongues were a spoken language. They were spoken. Notice verse 4 again. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and what was the result? They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, it is true, as you go on in verses 6 and 7, that it says that they heard them speak in their own language. So there was some hearing involved here. But the miracle is of the speaking, not on the part of the hearers. And again, the reason I say this is because sometimes you will hear charismatics who know that what they are doing when they speak in tongues is not literal foreign languages. So they want to say, well, Acts 2 is different from what's going on today. And they want to make that distinction. In fact, I remember a conversation with a local pastor here who used to be a pastor of a church right up on Woodland Avenue here, of a charismatic church there. And a few decades ago, I was having this in-depth conversation with him, and a number of other believers from our church were gathered around. And he said, oh no, well, what's happening in Acts 2 was that they heard them speak in other languages. So the miracle was that God basically put a little translator in each person's ear so that they heard the language that was particular to them. But these disciples who were believers, these Christians, they only spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic. I thought, wow, that's really reading into the passage, not what it is actually saying. No, these are actually spoken languages. The miracle wasn't the hearing, it was in the speaking. Now turn with me next to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, where we see another reality about tongues is that they were a sign gift from the Holy Spirit. We're going to see in our next message in Acts 2 that the Holy Spirit Himself is a gift from the Lord. But then He gives gifts, particular gifts. and one of which is speaking in tongues. And that is called in Scripture a sign. Now, let's begin reading in Mark 16, verse 15. This was after the Lord Jesus has risen, and He is speaking to His disciples in His risen, glorified body. Verse 15, this is Mark's version of the Great Commission. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." You say, are there two conditions to go to heaven and be eternally saved? Believe and be baptized? No. But what usually follows from believing is that you get baptized. So this is a description. That's why the second half of the verse goes on to say, "But he who does not believe will be condemned." Notice what condemns you and you're eternally lost. It comes down to your faith, not whether you're baptized. Normally, people get baptized after they believe. Verse 17, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues." And he goes on. So clearly here we see from verse 17 that tongues are a sign gift from the Lord. And what was the purpose for this sign gift? Well, first of all, it was to confirm the apostles' authority as they spoke the Word of God and wrote it. They would need some confirming authority. And these evidences, these signs, gave proof of that. That's why, as we're going to see in the book of Acts, they did cast out demons. They did speak with tongues. They did, verse 18, take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. We see most of these things in the book of Acts, but not after the book of Acts, very interestingly. Verse 19. "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." There's the ascension. Verse 20. "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. Notice the word of God was confirmed, verse 20, by these signs that followed these who had believed. Now, another passage that underscores this, and we're going to look at several, is Romans 15, where Paul, having clarified what the gospel is, clarified Christian living by grace, clarified the place of Israel dispensationally in chapters 9 through 11, taught on church truth, chapters 12 through 14. He now comes to chapter 15, and he's going to talk about missions. Verse 18, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." And he wanted to preach it where Christ had not been named yet. But notice, his apostolic authority was bolstered by mighty signs and wonders. And thus it says also in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 and 12, "I have become a fool in boasting. You, Corinthians, have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing." Isn't that an interesting combination? I know in Christ, by way of my gift, I'm not behind any of the most eminent apostles. And yet, I know who I am in myself. I'm nothing. That's humility. That's grace. And so he wanted to use his gift by God's grace of apostleship to humbly serve the Lord. Verse 12. "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." There we see that confirming again. We see the same in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord," that would be Jesus Christ, "and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him," that would be the apostles who were with Him for 3+ years. "God also bearing witness," how? "Both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit," notice, "according to His own will." We don't self-determine what kind of gifts we're going to get and have from the Lord. But these apostles had the ability to do signs and wonders and miracles because they had a unique gift from the Lord for a unique purpose. It was to confirm the word of God that they were teaching. Now, what's really interesting about this word confirmed in verse 3 is in the Greek text of verse 3, the word confirmed is in the aorist tense with the indicative mood. You put those two together, and normally in Greek that refers to something that happened in the past. A past tense event, we would say in English. And so the writer of Hebrews, writing here just before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, says that the word has already been confirmed by these signs and wonders. He speaks of it as a past tense reality. Isn't that interesting? Keep a hold of that date, AD 70, and that event of the destruction of Jerusalem. You're going to see why that's significant in a moment. So the purpose for tongues was to confirm the apostles' authority to write and speak God's word. Secondly, the purpose of tongues was as a sign to unbelievers. Unbelievers specifically. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 22 say, "In the law it is written," and he quotes from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, "With men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord." You can just sense the grief of the Lord there over that brokenheartedness. "Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." Now, conversely, the gift of prophecy was not for unbelievers, but for the church made up of believers. So we see tongues are for the lost, primarily, though the church can be edified if there's an interpreter present to translate what the saved believer speaking in tongues is saying to the unbeliever in the congregation who may come in. Via the interpretation, then the rest of the church can be edified by what that guy is saying in tongues, only if it's interpreted. And that's a separate spiritual gift that he addresses elsewhere. But notice, tongues are for a sign to unbelievers specifically. And it's very interesting as you study the book of Acts, it's conspicuous that on three occasions when Acts speaks of tongue speaking, chapter 2, Chapter 10, with Cornelius and the Gentiles getting saved in the presence of Peter and Jewish companions. And then in chapter 19, with the disciples of John the Baptist. In every case, there are Jews present who are hearing this tongue speaking. And I believe there's a good biblical reason why. That is because God was warning the Jews of that generation in the first century that they were a nation under wrath and judgment was coming. In fact, even if you just read the Gospels and read what Jesus said and how they responded to the Lord Jesus, how they rejected Him as the Messiah, and they said, "Let His blood be upon our hands and upon our children and upon that generation," they had incurred the judgment of God. They did not heed what the Old Testament had to say in terms of its warnings to the nation of Israel, that there would be a ramping up in terms of God's divine discipline upon that nation, like spanking a child when they were stubborn and refused to do the will of God, but rather did their own will. God had to ratchet up the discipline, so there were these five cycles. And the last cycle of discipline that Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 speaks of was cultural and social disintegration and national destruction and exile. They would be expelled from the land by their foreign invaders and then occupiers. The Assyrians did that in 721. They took the 10 northern tribes and dispersed them among the Gentile nations. And Judah didn't learn from that, nor Benjamin. Those are the two remaining tribes. So by 586, a little later, 586 BC, they were conquered by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar for the very same spiritual apostasy, turning away from the Lord. And Isaiah had warned about this, Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. "For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet you wouldn't hear what I had to say. So what is he going to do? He's going to have foreign invaders come and attack his chosen national people, Israel, from outside. So when they heard those stammering lips and that other tongue, they were to recognize, we are a nation under judgment. And what happened in AD 70 in Israel? If you read Josephus' account historically of what transpired, and by the way, he was taken captive by the Roman armies in the north of Israel, and in order to exchange his services as a historian and somebody who was quite literate, he said, spare my life and I will record all that you're doing here in the land of Israel. You can take it back to Rome and put it in your annals of history. And that's exactly what he did. And God used that providentially, because how else would we know what happened in AD 70 in Israel if it weren't for Josephus documenting it meticulously? Every battle, every movement and so forth. Do you know that Josephus says in his writings that 1 million Jews approximately were put to death by the Romans in AD 70? It wasn't just the destruction of Jerusalem. It started in the north, and they burned their way, these Roman armies, and conquered city by city, village by village, all the way till they got to the capital, Jerusalem. Then they laid siege to it, they lit it on fire. And it is said that you could see the fires burning from miles and miles away. The heat was so intense that you couldn't even go near the Temple Mount area for the heat in some parts of it. And you know the day that that city was actually destroyed, Jerusalem, was in 70 AD. It was the exact same day on the calendar year as Nebuchadnezzar had laid siege in 586 BC, the Babylonians. Separated by centuries, God providentially allows this to happen on the very same day of the calendar year. Do you think God was trying to say something to the Jews in AD 70? Absolutely. He had given them ample warning. But my point is all of this, that AD 70 is very significant when it comes to the question of tongues and their purpose and when they ceased. I believe that their purpose was fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem. They weren't needed after that. So we have seen the reality of tongues, what they were. Now let's look for a moment at what they are not, or were not. First of all, they were not a private prayer language. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with me, next in your Bibles. I don't have all of these verses on the PowerPoint here, because I want to keep you actively engaged in your own Bibles a little here. But some people say, well, tongues are a private prayer language between me and God. And I've even had people use this passage here in Romans 8 as a proof text for that. In verse 26, Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. And aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit does intercede for us? But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. Notice, how does He do it? With groanings which cannot be uttered. Which cannot be uttered. And yet people use this very passage to show that my tongue speaking, which is audible, is a private prayer language between me and God. That is not what this passage is saying at all. It's saying that this is something inaudible. You can't record it. You can't hear it. But you know that the Spirit of God silently is doing this in terms of His ministry. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 is also a passage that some people use to justify using private prayer, tongue speaking. In verse 1, it says, pursue love, right after chapter 13, the great love chapter, and desire spiritual gifts. Literally, desire spirituals. Desire what is truly spiritual, because they were a carnal body on the whole. In other words, desire true spirituality, which is the result of love for one another. In other words, seek to edify one another. That's his point. By the way, that's why gifts there is in italics. It's not in the Greek text. I think that the many translations, like our New King James Version here, actually is misleading. It goes on, but especially that you may prophesy. Why prophecy over tongues? For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He's comparing these two spiritual gifts, saying, look, when you speak in terms of prophecy, you're speaking in English. You're speaking in the native tongue of whoever you're talking to. And it's the Word of God. You don't even need an interpreter or a translator. But if you've got Joe Blow over here, who's some carnal Corinthian, who's, you know, all about himself, and he likes the showy gift, and there's no translator or interpreter around with that gift, but he's over there rattling off in tongues, nobody knows what he's talking about. How is the rest of the church going to be edified? It's not. And so, verses 1 through 3 are not an affirmation of private tongue speaking. Rather, they are a correction of an abuse of a practice that was perhaps going on in the Corinthian congregation. So tongues were not a private prayer language. They were also not for self-edification, as we have just seen. In fact, going on in chapter 14, notice what verse 4 and 5 say. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, which would you rather do? Just build yourself up? Can you imagine taking a spiritual gift and just doing it on your own? Imagine if my spiritual gift is teaching and we got an empty auditorium here. It's not even being recorded for others to hear and be edified by. But I just like getting up in this auditorium throughout the week all by myself when no one's around and just teaching in here. That would be weird, wouldn't it? Well, that's no different from what the charismatics are doing when they claim to be speaking in tongues. Who's it edifying? Totally defeats the purpose. And verse 5 goes on to talk about the edifying of the church and so forth. Verse 26 is very clear, the end of that verse. Let all things be done for what? Edification. Not of self, but for the whole body. Likewise, we see in terms of tongues that they were not for corporate church prayer and singing, as many people often use them for today. Prayer and singing in the church. Now, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 say, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. But if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. In other words, without translation, speaking in tongues will not edify. And it would remove the proper emphasis of what would edify, namely the Word of God itself. So if my understanding is unfruitful, then I do not know what is being said, and neither do you or others in the church. So verse 15 goes on. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. He's emphasizing doing what you do with understanding. Verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? If you've got all these people rattling in tongues all at the same time, how do you even know what's being said? How can you even say amen, I agree? And that's what amen means. It's true, I agree. That's what the word means. Verse 17, for you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. By the way, why did Paul speak with tongues more than anyone else, including the Corinthians? Because he was an apostle, and this was a confirming sign gift. And wherever he went and traveled, he spoke to unbelievers. So God used this gift, not for his own self-edification, but for others' sake. No wonder he said this to the Corinthians in verse 18. Verse 19, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. By a 1 to 2,000 ratio, he says, I'd rather have something spoken with understanding than a private language that nobody really gets. The whole emphasis here is on clear, understandable communication of biblical truth. And you can't have that if people are praying in tongues corporately, simultaneously throughout the audience, singing in tongues, etc. And that kind of thing does go on in many charismatic churches today, unfortunately. Tongues were also not a means of communicating the gospel in a foreign language. How often do you hear people say, "Oh, well, you know, God gave the gift of tongues so that if you hadn't learned a language yet, you can just, you know, join that mission agency, get on that boat, land on some shore of some foreign country, and you don't have to learn the language. Just wait for the gift to hit you." No, that's not what Acts 2 is saying anyway. Notice in Acts 2, verse 11, where it says, the response of the crowd was, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." And some people have looked at verse 11 and said, "See, they were preaching the gospel in all these different languages that had assembled in Jerusalem." No, that's not what the word "wonderful works" is in reference to. I did a word study on this, and even I was surprised, because I had heard over the years this isn't in reference to the gospel. Well, it's absolutely true that it's not in reference to the gospel. The one Greek word for wonderful works is megaleia, and it's only used here in the New Testament, one time. But it is used a couple dozen times throughout the apocryphal books, which were written in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and New Testament, so about 400 to 1st century, 400 BC to the 1st century. And in those intertestamental books, apocryphal books, we see the term is associated with majesty towards God and signs and wonders. And that's exactly how it's being used by Luke here in Acts chapter 2. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done about 200-250 BC, called the Septuagint, notice what it says in Deuteronomy 11, verse 2. And by the way, there's only two uses of this word megaleia in the Greek Septuagint Old Testament. The rest is all in the apocryphal writings. But here's one of those uses. It's in Deuteronomy 11, verses 2 through 4. And notice the context. Here you have Moses speaking to the Exodus generation that had come out of Egypt and those who had followed after the wanderings in the wilderness of 40 years. "Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God. His greatness," there's the word, megaleia, "and His mighty hand and His outstretched arm, His signs and His acts, which He did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land." And of course, He squashed him in the Red Sea and all those chariots, and you know the story. So the term megaleia, God's majestic greatness, is demonstrated through His signs and wonders. That's what this term is referring to back in Acts chapter 2, verse 11. He is not referring, Luke there, to the gospel message of how a lost sinner can be saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, a fifth thing that tongues were not is that they were not a sign, a necessary sign of Spirit baptism. Now, they were such a sign, or a result, I should say, in Acts chapter 2, but that is not true throughout the rest of the New Testament. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verses 12 and 13 again, where it says that they have all been baptized and all have been made to drink into one spirit. And yet he says one later in the same chapter, several verses later, verses 28 and 30, when he asks several rhetorical questions, "Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. And yet all were baptized." So here you have proof within the Corinthian congregation and this epistle, the tongues are not the proof of whether one has been baptized by the Holy Spirit or not. You know what the proof is? Just simply whether you've believed in Christ for salvation, the gospel message. So what evidence supports the conclusion that genuine tongues have ceased? Let me go through seven bits of information here, some support for this, as there are basically two main camps today. We would say as a church that we are cessationists. That's just a big fancy term for meaning we think tongues and those sign gifts, revelatory sign gifts, have ceased. Other gifts continue, you know, lots of spiritual gifts, otherwise we couldn't function as a church. But those kind are discontinued in the first century AD. But there are those who believe that they continue today. They are basically the Pentecostal charismatic type. That's the continuationists. But here's some evidence that tongues have ceased. Number one, their purpose has been fulfilled as a sign to unbelieving Jews of coming judgment. The national destruction upon Israel occurred in AD 70. So why have them anymore after that? The warning has already taken place. The judgment already came. And by the way, in terms of there being an authenticating sign of the apostles' ministry with the death of the last apostle and the writing of Revelation in the 90s AD, why do we need further authentication? We don't. In fact, those who are using it as such today are false apostles, false prophets, who are seeking to add supposed truth to the Word of God, extra-biblical revelation, and they're false and they're deceivers. A second bit of evidence that supports this conclusion that tongues have ceased is that Paul actually predicted that tongues would cease one day. It's right there in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. In the context of revelatory sign gifts, he says, "Love never fails." That's what we should be emphasizing, not these showy sign gifts. "But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." And there's a lot of debate as to what the perfect is in reference to in verse 10. We won't go into that because of time's sake. But know this, the context is revelation. He speaks of prophecy, he speaks of knowledge, and he speaks of tongues. So when revelation is complete, won't tongues be useless and unneeded? Yeah. And I believe prophecy ended in the first century, and tongues did as well, even before prophecy, by AD 70. A third proof that tongues have ceased is that they're never mentioned in any New Testament book written after AD 70. And a fourth is that tongues are absent from church history from the first century until the Pentecostal movement began in the early 1900s. Yes, you do see a couple claims in the second century by a heretic named Montanus, who wanted to throw out a lot of writings of the New Testament, by the way. But by the time you come to men like Augustine and Chrysostom in the 4th century, or late 4th century, they're reading about tongues in Scripture and they're saying, you know what, these aren't around. In fact, these haven't been around for a very long time. And so they are closer in history to when tongues would have ceased. And that's their claim. So why this silence for over a millennia, many centuries? Also, linguistic studies of modern tongues have shown that they are actual languages. Here's some linguistic studies. I'm just going to give you a couple quotes from one. This is from William Samarin, who was a linguistics professor at the University of Toronto, and he studied tongue speaking among tribal populations all around the world, and he compared it to the practice going on in the West of charismatics. And you know what his conclusion was? There's no difference. It's not even a real language. Anyone can do it. He says, and I quote, "It has already been established that no special power needs to take over a person's vocal organs. All of us are equipped with everything we need to produce glossolalia." Glossolalia is not a supernatural phenomenon. It is similar to many other kinds of speech humans produce in more or less normal circumstances, in more or less normal psychological states. In fact, anybody can produce glossolalia if he is uninhibited and if he discovers what the trick is. Very interesting. Other linguists, like Felicitas Goodman, she came to the very same conclusions in having studied the charismatic Pentecostal movement as well. And these are top-level linguists. Now, what other evidence supports the cessation of tongues? Sixthly, tongues have been absent and unnecessary in the lives of some of the most godly believers throughout church history. Think of this. Think of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, D.L. Moody, George Mueller. Did they need tongues? No, they didn't. And you know what? You don't need it either to be a truly godly saint. Seventh, what is being claimed as tongues today is actually contrary to Scripture. It is not a human language in virtually every case, unless it's perhaps some very rare, spooky, satanic, demonic deception. And I've heard stories about that. Secondly, it's not a sign of coming judgment on the Jews. In fact, God seems to be putting Israel back into the land so to get ready for His second coming, right? And yes, there will be the time of Jacob's trouble, but we know to what end all that's moving. Thirdly, the regulations are being violated. They're not done decently and in order. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 14, 27 and 28, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three in each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent. Two or at the most three, and if there's no interpreter, don't do it at all. I have been in Duluth in different congregations decades ago, before I came to DVC, sitting in worship services, listening to multiple people speaking in tongues behind me, in front of me, all around me. And this was totally violated. So this is what's going on in our day. Now, if tongues have ceased, how do we explain what is happening today? Well, if they're not from God, then there can only be two sources. They're either from man or they're from Satan. And if they're from man, they can be learned. And that's what Samarin said in his study. Sometimes there's a group psyche involved where you just get swept up, you know, like a pep rally in high school. You didn't want to sing when you got there, but everyone else is, so pretty soon you're being a nerd too and you're chiming in, right? Emotions gone wild. Sometimes your emotions just get the best of you and it rattles out of you just like the other people around you. Or sometimes it's fake and they know it's fake. I showed a clip, I think in our last message here in Acts, where it was pretty fake, if you ask me. It was one of the weakest, lamest attempts at tongue speaking I've ever seen. And we won't replay that, but there's a lot of fakery going on. And sometimes people are just self-deceived. And I would say this as well, lastly, that it can be demonic in source. In fact, when you have got tribal groups from all over the world, voodoo doctors in Haiti, in fact, speaking in tongues, you know that is not of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what we see going on in churches today. And by the way, would Satan want to corrupt and distort the message of the church today? Would he want to bring the church into disrepute? How many people have turned on Trinity Broadcasting Network or CBN or one of those and they've seen these audacious claims in the name of God and the scoffers look at that and think, that is absurd. That's so obviously false. And then they ask for a lot of money. That it brings the church and Jesus Christ into derision. Satan would love that. And he would love especially to blind men and their eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And do you know the largest contingent of charismatics in the world today are among the Roman Catholics, not the Protestants or the evangelicals. The Roman Catholic Church. In fact, as a young college student, I think I had just gotten saved, and I was still friends with a lot of people in Campus Crusade, that group that I was part of. One girl in Campus Crusade was a Roman Catholic, and she was trying to convince me to go back to the Catholic Church. And she said, I'm Catholic, and I'm a Spirit-filled Christian who speaks in tongues, and I'm part of Crusade. Why don't you come back with me? And I am so glad at the time that I said no. No, there's nothing there for me to return to because it couldn't lead me to Christ, so why would I want to go back to that? It had a false gospel that blinded my eyes for years. Why would I want to go back to that? And you see, what a lot of charismatics need is not all this teaching on tongues. This is for your sake as believers in a church. What they need is the gospel and to understand the saving grace of God. This is what I missed for so long. That we are saved through the work of Christ, not our own works. And God's grace is His unmerited, undeserved favor and kindness. So that the result is you can have eternal security in the Lord Jesus. What I missed is that if I couldn't work to get saved, then how could I lose salvation due to not working enough after I was saved. And when I came to understand God's grace and the gospel message, this truth made sense. And I had no desire for any of those supernatural sign gifts, so-called, that were being thrown out and proposed to me as a college student. If salvation is given on the basis of grace and it's unmerited, then, dear people, you cannot lose it due to demerit later. Otherwise, it wouldn't be salvation by grace. It would be by works on the basis of your life and worthiness, not on the basis of Jesus Christ and His work and life. Now, I know I've gone a little long here today, and so let me just save the rest here for next time, even though I've got a really long section to cover next time too. So we'll let that be our conclusion. We've seen the reality of tongues on the day of Pentecost, and next time we'll see the response to tongues with Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your amazing grace towards us that opened our blind eyes. What do we have that we did not first receive from You? And even the truth that we do see and know, we know it's because Your Spirit worked on our blind eyes and our hardened heart. And thank You that You have dealt with us in unmerited, matchless grace. Thank You for the work of Your Son who died for every sin that we ever did commit and will commit, so that we're justified on the basis of His finished work, not our own imperfect, feeble works. And we just thank You for this truth. Thank You for the Spirit of God who indwells us and His power. We pray that You would just use Your truth and Your word this hour to clarify in our thinking and encourage us with the God of all truth and the power of Your Spirit as church age believers now that we see in Acts 2. We pray to that end in Jesus' name.